Be opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We will be there in just a moment. Luke chapter 15. I appreciate the songs that have already been led and the prayers that have been offered, the reverent partaking of the Lord's Supper that we've entered into together. And I appreciate you for braving the rain to come out and worship our God together and to encourage one another. Certainly on a day like today, there is no higher calling. Appreciate that very much. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a series of parables. And as he begins, he tells a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and he's lost one, and he leaves the 99, goes out to find the one, and is just filled with joy when he finds that one lost sheep. And he tells us in verse 7 that, "I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then he continues and he tells another parable about a woman who lost a coin and how filled with joy she is when she finds that coin. And again in verse 10, Jesus says, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." It is no surprise to you, I'm sure, that repentance is a big deal in the gospel. In fact, Mark records the first words that Mark records of Jesus in his gospel is of the Savior saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repentance has been called the difficult command. The old pioneer preacher J.W. McGarvey preached a series of sermons. And they were collected in a book called Chapel Talks. And in one of those sermons, he told people, when you go out preaching among the people of this country, you'll not find it very difficult to induce your hearers to believe the truth concerning Christ. And when they are prepared in mind and heart for baptism, you'll not find it difficult to persuade them to submit to that. You will find no difficulty provided they have repented and desire to obey the Lord. But how difficult it is to induce men to repent. Sinners outside the church and sinners inside the church cling to their sins, and it appears impossible too often in many instances to bring them to repentance. And in a way, he's right. The facts of the gospel are not difficult to understand. And neither is the concept of forgiveness. And it's fair to say that most people who understand the gospel want forgiveness. But I believe that he's right. Repentance, bringing your stubborn will in line with the will of God, is the difficult part. Repentance is not a hard thing to understand. It's from a Greek word that means to turn around. One dictionary I have says that it is a change of mind, to change one's mind or one's heart for the better, to amend heartily with abhorrence of one's past sins. You look in horror at what you have done, and so because you change the way you think about it, you change the way you act about it. It is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And there are several passages that I've got listed for us we're going to look at in a moment that help us to understand the need to grow the fruit of repentance. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3 verse 8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." When we think of bearing fruit, we think of maybe a tree that is blossoming and growing what it was meant to grow. And in a way, that's what repentance is. It's what man is meant to do, turning from sin and turning to God. In verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, it says, "Repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Paul says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, "Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So we find that there are some things that are appropriate as you try to grow the fruit of repentance. There are actions and attitudes of heart and mind that are appropriate, that help you bring out the repentance that you were seeking to show. One of the things I think that may be underlying all this is that repentance is obvious. It is a manifestation of the changed mind that is evident by the changed life. And for this reason, repentance involves both the heart or your will and your work or your life. One must want to change. before one can exercise the effort, right? And therein lies the difficulty, the hard part of growing repentance. The Bible tells us that there is a call to repentance that is issued by God. It's full of commands and instructions about what pleases and displeases God. And for this reason, the gospel is a message of change. It's a message of challenge. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus talks about bearing a cross. I want you to notice it with me. Luke 9, beginning in verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it." But how difficult it is for us to seek to lose our lives. We want to be on top. We don't want to be challenged. We want to be the one challenging, right? We want to feel as though we are the captains of our destiny. And then Jesus says, "No, you're not. You follow me." And the road that it will take will be difficult. It will be a life of change and challenge. And it's hard for us to do that. When if you're a gossip and you read the passages about the sin of gossip in the New Testament, probably those passages will make you squirm. At least I hope they do. If you're a fornicator or sexually immoral, or if you're a thief or any one of the numerous sins that we could name, when you read and are instructed about the wrongness of those things, you ought to be uncomfortable. You ought to squirm. In fact, sometimes those verses make people fume because they don't want to be told what to do. That's the challenge, the change that we're called to. And because we are challenged, the message is one of conflict. It's a message of conflict because it attacks the seat of where repentance begins, our own stubborn hearts. James chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. There's none of this, "Well, the devil made me do it," excuse that we can use. No, the Bible is plain to us. We sin because deep down inside we want to. There is something about us that makes us want to flout the will of God. And by doing that, we make sin our master. In Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, look with me, if you will, in verse 16. Romans 6 and in verse 16. The inspired apostle asks, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" You go down to verse 21. He says, "What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you were now ashamed? If you have made yourself a servant of sin, a slave of sin, what good did it do you? And why would you continue to follow that?" And yet still people are conflicted about what they ought to do. Over in Romans chapter 8, if you'll flip to the right a page or so, he talks about this conflict that's going on. If you look with me in verse 6, he says, "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." And that's the bottom line. It does not subject itself. Why? Because it has already subjected itself to another master. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, if you'll make a right with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. In this passage, Paul continues to speak about this inward conflict. In Galatians 5, read with me if you will in verse 17. He says, "The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." He tells us that there is a constant butting of wills. And it's not pretty. And Paul himself wasn't immune to it. If you'll go back to the book of Romans, look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. He talks about his personal experiences. In Romans 7 and in verse 15, he says, "What I am doing, I don't understand. for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever done something and then slapped yourself on the forehead and said, oh, I knew better than that. That's not what I wanted to do. He says in verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And what does James 1, verse 14 tell us sin comes from? From our lusts. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present within me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And so you see Paul going back and forth. I've got this constant fight going on within me. And even though I concur that the law is good and that's what I want to do, he says, I don't do that. I do the very thing I don't want to do. And yet all of us have found ourselves in Paul's shoes. And we want to change. We want to be made better. And so God helps us by providing motivation for our repentance. In Romans chapter 2, if you'll go there with me. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 tells us about the help that God delivers so that we can repent. In Romans 2, beginning in verse 1, the apostle says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So Paul does something for us here. He sets up a situation. And it's a situation that is already set up because we've set it up ourselves. We sin. And Paul says, don't think that anybody escapes it. Everyone will be judged. And so as we think about the coming judgment of God, he reminds us that God has a very different intention. We don't have to be judged to condemnation. We can rely on the kindness of God that will lead us to repentance. In verse 4, he asks, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Notice what he says. The kindness of God forces you. That's not what he says, is it? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God is the patience of God. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, the inspired apostle says that the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward all. Because God desires that everyone will come to repentance. But some people look at the patience of God as indifference, as though he doesn't care. Instead of recognizing that God's patience is what stays the Lord from coming in judgment. That's his kindness. That he gives us opportunity, the time we need to change our minds, to change our hearts, and to change our actions. He wants us to know that God's judgment is going to be fair. In verse 5, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. That's a concept we recognize, right? We see it in our own law, the law of our land. Ideally, we will punish those who do wrong and proclaim innocent those who do right. Why is it so hard for us to see that concept in God? God will do ultimately what's fair. Now, when you keep reading in Romans in chapter 3 and in verse, and also in chapter 6, he reminds us that not only does everyone sin, but the wages of sin is death. So none of us escape it, right? Everyone sins. And so if God were to be fair to sinners, what should we expect? Wrath. We should expect condemnation and hard judgment, because that's what we deserve. But he says it doesn't have to be this way. We can be prepared for that coming judgment. I read about a college student who had gone off and spent a bunch of his folks' money on tuition and was failing his classes. And so he emails Mama and says, "Mama, I'm failing my classes. I'm coming home. Prepare Dad." She emails him back and says, "Dad's prepared. Prepare yourself." That's the essence of it. God is prepared. God will do exactly what He always said He would do. He tells us, prepare yourself, because judgment will be real, He says. As we continue in verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There are promises here, and there are some good promises. For those who persevere in good, He promises glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who persist in evil, who refuse to bend their will to the will of God, He promises wrath, distress, and tribulation. We can know for sure that these are not abstract concepts. This is real. These are realities that await all people. But God has provided help. He says, understand that this is not what I want for you. I have provided all that you need to be able to change how you think so that you'll be able to change what you do. It's my kindness that leads you to repentance. But as I said before, repentance is something that is, or at least ought to be, obvious. And I think that's why it's called the fruit of repentance. So how do we grow this fruit of repentance? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul lays it out for us about what this repentance produces in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul begins by saying, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you may not suffer loss in anything through us." Now, perhaps Paul is referring to that First Corinthian letter, the one we know as First Corinthians. And when you read through that letter, it's obvious that that Corinthian church had a lot of problems. They were suing one another. There was sexual immorality going in that they were proud of condoning. There was division. There was strife. There were all kinds of things that were going on. And when Paul wrote them the letter, he lambasted them. He scolded them for what they were doing. And it had its desired effect. They sorrowed over what happened. And he said, "You sorrowed to the point of repentance." He said in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." First thing we want to notice is that right sorrow is something you will not regret. There is no regret to it. He tells us it produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. And then he contrasts godly sorrow with the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world does produce regret. The sorrow of the world is one in which disappointment has no avenue to be made right. The sorrow of the world leads to despair and frustration. I'm thinking of Esau. How do you think Esau felt after he had sold his birthright for a bowl of soup and realized he couldn't get it back? Esau sorrowed for that birthright that he bargained away. On the other hand, he tells us there is a usefulness to the right kind of sorrow, the sorrow that leads to repentance. It's when there is no disappointment that sin must be dropped. It's when you recognize that God's way is ultimately better. I'm thinking of another Bible example, the one that we didn't read in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. You remember that story? He goes off and he blows all his inheritance on fast living and finds himself broke and no home and nothing to eat and nowhere to go. And it says he comes to his senses, and I'm sure that it was his frustration, his disappointment, and his sorrow over his situation that caused him to say, you know what? I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say I've sinned before heaven and before you, and I just want to be made like one of your slaves. That's good enough for me. Of course, we know the rest of that story. When he gets home, there's a party because dad is so happy to see him. That's godly sorrow. That's a sorrow that makes use of your disappointment and seeks to turn it around to something right. He tells us further that this repentance produces zeal and diligence. Look with me, if you will, in verse 11. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." He talks about indignation. The indignation that they had come to find in themselves over offending God. They realized that as people of God, that was something that should have no place among them. And so they looked at it with extreme displeasure and sought to make it right. He says, what fear, the dread, the horror of the consequences of sin. I'm convinced that too often we don't have that fear of the consequences of sin. To us, too often anymore, sin is like, oops, oops, I did it again, oops. And we don't think about what happens when we sin. The severance of our relationship with God. The further and further it puts us away from what He intends for us. We ought to be horrified at that. We ought to be horrified at the legacy that sin will leave among our families if it continues unrepented of. He tells us what longing, what zeal. Isn't it wonderful when people find a new lease on life and they're so enthusiastic about it, they can't wait to get on living that new life? He says, you have this newfound enthusiasm for godliness. What longing, what zeal it produced in you. He says, what avenging of wrong. They made some efforts to make wrong things right. Restitution, which is part of repentance. Trying to turn those bad things around so that things will be right again. It would be enough if those fruits of repentance could be found in us. But he goes on to say, there's even more. There is vindication, a clear record that you now have. In verse 11. Let's read it again. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. Vindication. I consider it as justification before God and before men. What vindication, what a clearing of your record you have made for yourselves. All those dark blots that I wrote about in that first letter to you Corinthians have now been wiped clean because you have repented. What dark blots do you have in your life that you need to wipe away? Who among us couldn't use a clean slate? A new outlook, a new lease, a new way to live our lives. He tells us all of these things are produced because of repentance. And ultimately the greatest fruit of repentance we already read about. Look with me again, if you will, in verse 10. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The implication is that without it, there is nothing that will lead to salvation. If we refuse to turn, there is nothing that will help us get past that. unless we make the decision to do what's right. William Shakespeare said in his play Hamlet, "Repentance is the heart's sorrow and a clear life ensuing. Biblical repentance lies at the comma in this sentence. It stands between the heartache of realized sin and the sheer joy of forgiveness." And maybe this morning some of us are in the comma. Some of us recognize what we have done wrong and we sorrow. But what will we do with that sorrow? Will we let it propel us to real repentance, where we will show the obvious fruit of repentance, where we will show enthusiasm, zeal, and finally have vindication before God and before man? Or will it produce the sorrow of the world, an unhappiness that we got caught? You make the choice this morning. Be ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Perhaps there is someone this morning who is at the comma of that sentence and needs this morning to come and let us know you realize your sin. You can do that this morning. You can let us help you by praying with you and for you. If you're not a Christian, you've got further to go than that. You can come forward this morning recognizing the sin that separates you from God and making your determination to let the blood of Jesus cleanse you from that sin as you turn from it or immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Whether your need is to be baptized or to confess and repent, we want to help you. And you can come now while we stand and sing.